So tonight, going through what I was going to talk about, I'm going to get to Samuel or 1 Kings 9, talk about Solomon a little bit, because I feel that he, in that time, he relates a lot of what's going on here in the world today in a lot of things. But the first 15, 20 minutes, I'm going to talk a little bit about what's going on in the world right now, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into 1 Kings. As you know, United States, Israel attacked Iran, and which is in the Bible. I mean, we know biblically, you know, what's behind it. So I'm just going to go through some stuff briefly. So if we remember modern-day Iran is ancient Persia, the land of Esther, Daniel, and King Cyrus, whom God called his anointed in Isaiah 45. God has worked in that nation before. Iran is not simply a political talking point, but many believe it is the land of biblical significance. Iran, ancient Persia, is considered a major player in end times. So is this rival prophecy unfolding? Well, while Scripture tells us not to set any dates and time, but to be ready and watch, any turmoil in that part of our world shows up and makes us sit up and watch. And so we have to pay attention to what's going on in that part of the world always. And we're going to get into a little bit about Israel and God's promise to them too here in a few minutes. Well, some hold the theory, and here's Arlen touched on this the other day. You know, while some churches hold that viewpoint where the church is now God's chosen people, that replacement theology, that's, we're going to touch on that and definitely dispel that. That's crazy thinking. But if you Google that, you'd be surprised how many people we consider strong Christians now are believing in that replacement theology. If you Google a mirror with interviewing some people, you'll see some big names of people that you would be really surprised in this day and age that are falling for that. And that's the spiritual evil that's working in that time. So I believe the Jewish people still remain his chosen people and that they play a key role in end-time prophecy. I believe the Bible clearly foretold that Israel would be scattered and regathered, fulfilled on May 14, 1948, and that's when the prophetic time clock began to tick. It was not just a sign, but a super sign. Who would ever dream that was ever going to come back around, where they would be back together in 1948? But the Lord is our Lord, and he works, you know, miracles after miracles. The Bible has more to say. Not only will the Jews be regathered together in their homeland, but they will also increasingly isolated. That's happening now. The Bible also predicts the rise of anti-Semitism in end times. We know that's happening when you turn the news on every day. Anti-Semitism's happening with everybody. The Bible also predicts a large nation to the north of Israel, identified in Ezekiel as Magog, will attack her. That has not yet happened. Many scholars believe that Magog is a reference to modern-day Russia, which I probably believe that also with that. But Russia's supplying Iran with stuff. So, I mean, if Russia wasn't tied up right now, I mean, it's all in God's timing, but you don't know what can happen. And all this stuff taking place, you know, God's in control. But if Russia is indeed Magog, we should pay attention to its involvement with Iran as one of the allies of Russia will be Persia, Iran. What's going to happen next? I believe what will take place in the Middle East is a cause for us to sit up and pay attention. Let me give you just a quick flyover of end-time events. Number one, I think the next event in the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Then the Antichrist emerges on the scene and the tribulation period begins. The tribulation ends with the second coming of Christ, and then the Lord established the millennium for the thousand-year reign of Christ. And this church, I think we all believe, everyone believes that. But we have to teach people that. And we need to know, we need to study our book and not be afraid of the book of Revelations and end-time prophecies and so forth, because, you know, it's events like this that we're seeing now that shouldn't cause us to panic or be fearful, but to move us for prayer and to draw closer to the Lord in what we're doing. So we need to just, all this stuff. And we also need to pray for all these people involved. We should continue to pray for Jerusalem, as it says in Psalm 122. We should stand our ground on Scripture, not centralized headlines, what we see every day in the news. Discern media narratives carefully. Remember that God promised us are irreversible, and live it with expectancy. Behind political conflicts lies spiritual warfare. And Ephesians 6:12 reminds us, for we wrestle not with the flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. The ultimate issue is not merely territorial, it is theological. The land belongs to God. The covenant with Israel remains intact, and the nations are being positioned for a climatic confrontation that Scripture calls the Day of the Lord. The same God who preserved Israel in the days of Esther is still sovereign today. The same God who foretold Jerusalem would become a burden to the nations will bring his prophetic plans to completion. History is not spiraling out of control. It is moving toward a King Maranatha, Lord Jesus. We have to remember not to panic about stuff. The Lord has all this in the Bible, and it's all written out for us in His plan and so forth. We know the end of the story, so how can we be worried about what's going on? So it's we learn that by getting into the Word and so forth. Chris, you can get your pencil out now. Got some. Okay, good. I just want to give you some Bible verses that it's going to play into tonight's speaking. I want to go to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's so appropriate for today's, and we're going to get into that with some of the stuff we're going to talk about. But Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Proverbs 36, do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So many people soften the word today and change the word today that it's allowing the evilness to come into this world. I mean, we're seeing more demonic things taking place, and the further, and this is talking to the Christians. You know, this is what we're talking about tonight is talking to the Christians, and not that non-believers is the ones we should be talking about this stuff to them, to make them become, to save their souls and so forth. Romans 10:17. So then the flesh comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And also Isaiah 55:11. Michelle's been studying Isaiah lately, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. So those are some good verses for us to study and to meditate on and to chew on and keep just chewing on it and getting into the Word and just learn. You know, right now we have to be talking about truth and absolute truth in this world right now. I want to read something from Marilyn Lloyd-Jones, an old Westminster church in London. This is a century ago. This was in the 20th century. But he did a sermon on Ephesians 6:14, and it's so appropriate for today's world. So I'm just going to take a minute and read this sermon. There can be no doubt whatsoever that all troubles in the church today and most of the troubles in the world are due to the departure from the authority of the Bible. And I want to just thank the Lord for our church that we have here, Pastor Arland, and ever since coming here and watching them online and coming here and speaking with them, you leave here with, you get fed here. And us as believers, we don't want to be in milk all our life. We want to be in meat and substance. And when we leave here, he does that every week. And it's amazing. Just on stories that I've known since a little kid, he gives me something out of that I didn't know. And, you know, through the Lord working through him and his heart. But it's a blessing to have Pastor Arland, and we're very blessed to have him and do that. And especially in this day and world, if all the pastors and all the churches could just go verse by verse, book by book, it's and not change anything and not be afraid of what we're going to say to somebody to offend them or make them cry or whatever it is that we do to them by saying the word of God. It's a sip. We're going to get into that too. So, you know, when he said earlier today about me being confrontational, it's probably a little bit tonight, but, you know, he had learned, must have been talking to him. And anyways, I'm going to go back. There can be no doubt whatsoever that all the troubles in the church today and most of the troubles in the world are due to the departure from the authority of the Bible. And alas, it was the church herself that led in the so-called higher criticism that came from Germany just over 100 years ago. Human philosophers took the place of revelation. Man opinions were exalted. And church leaders talked about the advance of knowledge and science and the assured results of such knowledge. The Bible then became a book, just like any other book, out of date in certain respects, wrong in other respects, and so on. It was no longer a book on which you could rely impartially. There is no question that all of the falling away, even in the church attendance in this country, is a direct consequence of the higher criticism. The man in the street says, what do these Christians know? It is only their opinion. They are just perpetuating something that the real thinkers and scientists have long since thought and have stopped considering. Such is the attitude of the man in the street. He does not listen any longer. He has lost interest. The whole situation is one of drift, and very largely, I say, it is direct and immediate outcome of the doubt that has been cast by church herself upon only her real authority. Men's opinions have taken the place of God's truth, and the people in their need are turning to cults and listening to any false authority that offers itself to them. We all therefore have to face the ultimate and final question: do we accept the Bible as the Word of God? Absolutely. And the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice, or do we not? We need to, and we have to have that. We have to be obedient to the Word of God, and we cannot compromise any longer as a church. And as Christians, we have to stand firm, and that's this firm foundation. We need to stand firm on Christ in our walk that we do. We're called to do that, and we're going to talk about that. Is the whole of my thinking governed by Scripture, or do I come with my reason and pick and choose out of Scripture and sit in judgment upon it, putting myself and my and modern knowledge forward as the ultimate standard and authority? This issue is thankfully clear, and we all do that. I do that too. I want my heart to make the decisions. I want to have the heart of Christ making that decision, not my head making the decision. And this goes to every part of our life in this country and locally, from the political scene locally to what we do every day. Us as Christians need to be more involved in a lot of things, and I'm going to touch a little bit on some of that. Do I accept Scripture as the revelation from God, or do I trust to speculations, human knowledge, human learning, human understanding, and human reasoning? Or put it still more simply, do I pin my faith to and subject to all my thinking to what I read in the Bible? Or do I defer to modern knowledge, to modern learning, to what people think today, to what we know at this present time, what is known in the past? It is inevitable that we occupy one or the other of those two positions. And if reading that, this is a century ago. It sounds like I'm reading about the church today in a lot of the aspects and what we're doing. So many soft things on the church and so forth. So I want to explain basically why. Let's do this one first. So I'm going to speak here on this too. There's our culture in decay. During the 8th century B.C., over the backdrop of ancient Israel, moral decline and coming judgment, the prophet Isaiah spoke against those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we see that every day now in the news. You can't turn the news on without seeing this stuff. none of it makes sense, to be honest with you, and a lot of the same, what they tell you. But people are buying it, and so forth. They do this. And while these words were written over 2,500 years ago, they aptly describe Americans' culture today. Things we used to call right, we now call wrong, and things we used to call wrong, we now call right. We have gender confusion, marriage redefinition, disregard for human life, the stripping of parental rights, the erosion of religious liberties, and environmentally, where sea turtles on the beach of Florida are more protected than the babies in the womb. And that's sad. That's very true. Our culture today is in decay. We have no one to blame for society, for the moral decline in America, except ourselves. Many churches have embraced the liberal philosophies, replacing the Word of God with mere social justice and promoting progressive theology over biblical theology. Simply, we do not want to ruffle feathers. They don't want to ruffle feathers of their congregation. They are bowing to man instead of God. While there are more than 990 million self-identified evangelist Christian Americans who are eligible to vote, only 40 million do vote, and 15 million are not even registered, and we wonder why evil has filled the vacuum. Pastor Jack had a thing on, I don't know, I sent it to Arlen and Dwayne here not too long ago, but by us Christians not stepping up and doing this, it's creating a vacuum where evil's coming in, and it's coming in more prevalent. So we're seeing people possessed. We're seeing houses, things possessed. We're seeing evil taking over everything. And to Christians, we sit back and we don't do anything. We need to move forward. And if you see where I'm going tonight, we have to step in and step out of what we're doing. And that starts here locally in what we do. We don't have to go to another country to do. We have enough work to do here in our neighborhood to do forward. So as our culture is increasing claims to madness and barrels toward destruction, many in the church simply turn a blind eye. Yet the presence of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit are the only two forces remaining that's restraining evil in the world. If we see the rising tide of evil in our land and decide to do nothing, we are conceding ground to the enemy and being unfaithful in our calling and ambassadors for Christ. The world's mission is to conform us to its image, its values, its philosophies, cultures, trends, beliefs, systems. And those who do not conform are shamed, canceled, and in many places around the globe, persecuted. Many Christians have been martyred for their faith in the last 100 years than in the previous 20th centuries combined. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." In society, if society is corrupt, there is no sense blaming society. That's what happens when fallen humans are left to themselves and evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question is, where is the church? And we are the church. While the world's mission is to truth is offensive to a world that doesn't want to hear it. But if we love people enough, we will tell them the truth. It's not up to us on how they respond. And that's where I and others have problems. We don't want to offend somebody sometimes because we know what we're going to tell them that could, you know, get a negative reaction. But God sorts that out. I was sitting on a board meeting one time, and they wanted to eliminate God out of a Christian place. And they started to say about business. And I used that. I said, let God sort it out. We'll keep God here, and God will sort it out. If it's of God, we'll be okay. When Jesus was facing Pontius Pilate, he said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice." Jesus personified truth, and we must be truth tellers. A clash between good and evil is being played out in real time. The Holy Spirit is drawing people to himself so that as many as possible will be saved and will avoid eternally apart from Christ. But demonic principalities are also at work, seeking to destroy all who would bow to their influences. Souls are at stake, and we must not cater to fear. While in prison, Paul wrote these words to the church: "Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me that I will fiercely make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am the ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fiercely as I should." Paul understood the cost of following Christ. He would ultimately give his life for the gospel. May we, like Paul, be strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak boldly for our Savior. Jesus is coming again, and the church is to influence the world of Christ until it returns. We are not to be silent, passive, ashamed, embarrassed, or politically correct. Let me read that again. We are not to be silent, passive, ashamed, embarrassed, or politically correct. When it comes to this, there is no political lines. We need to stand firm on one, and that's Jesus Christ. We need to be in the Bible, and that's our political side in what we do. And the political people that we elect should be in that same side that we should be. They definitely need to be. And we need, as Christians, get more Christians on that side so we can get back into a godly world. We must engage our world, promote biblical values, speak the truth, and tell people about Jesus wherever and whenever we can until his return. He has charged us to be his ambassadors. He has charged us to be salt and light, salt to be sprinkled upon the decaying culture as a preservative and an antiseptic, and the light to shine the truth in this dark world. It's amazing what the light does. Michelle and I went to a Winter Jam concert down at PPG this weekend, and the light of God does work, because next to us was a family, and they had a young son, probably 10 or 12, somewhere there. And this young kid, he shined the light. But you could see just by him how he worshipped, how he was into the Lord, how he worshipped the songs, this young boy, it radiates. And that's all we need to do, too. We need to be that light. We need to radiate. But we also need to be corrective in some of the things that we talk about to some of these people. I'm going to touch real quick on, I don't know if it's real quick, but we talked in that last thing about truth. So there's relative truth and there's absolute truth. So I'm going to try to separate this and see that. Christian is built upon the bedrock of historical truth. We all agree that the Bible here is historically accurate and it's the truth. So we're going to use that for that. Without absolute truth, the world is left floundering in a sea of subjectivity. What would happen when a Christian who claims Jesus is the only way to heaven is met with a reply? And this happens when we're out evangelizing or out talking. You know, you have your truth and I have my truth. How often do they say that? With one sentence, the Christian's witness is cut off at the knees and authority of Scripture is minimized. The implications are dire for Christians and for those who seek to defend it. In 1 Corinthians, we just touched on this, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was arguing with the church in Corinthians about, the Apostle Paul argued that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christian faith is worthless. He further stated that those who believed in Jesus were forgiven, other sins are not forgiven. Worse yet, all those who died believing that Jesus was the way to heaven would not be in heaven if Jesus was not risen from the dead. Take this argument about truth one step. The Christian faith is built upon historical accuracy and reliability of the Bible. If there is no absolute truth, how certain could someone be that the Bible says authentic and trustworthy? Without absolute truth, the concept of terms like authentic and trustworthy would be meaningless. The Christian faith is worthless. The Christian faith is worthless, and Christians' apologetics is pointless. When Christ stood trial for Pontius Pilate, truth was really on trial. As Pontius attempted to discover the cause of cause of him being there. He grew frustrated with Jesus, seemingly his answers about kingship. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here?" Pilate responded bluntly, "Aren't thou a king then?" Jesus replied with an answer that reveals the very purpose for his human existence. It is a statement that the Christian apologist cannot afford to miss. "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came. I came into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Jesus stood trial before Pilate. He rested his case on his testimony to the truth. He further argued that those who were interested in discovering the truth would listen to him. Yet again, Pilate responded bluntly, "What is the truth?" And when he said this, he went out again into the Jews and saith unto them, "I find no fault in him." Was Pilate interested in Jesus' answer to the question, "What is truth?" No. And that's what we find today. Pilate wasn't interested in the truth because he walked away. He walked out the door. No, because as soon as he asked that question and left Jesus' presence, Pilate turned his back on the human embodiment of eternal truth to try to solve this temporal problem, this temporal thing, with his mind, not with what Jesus had to say. Sadly, people today are dismissive and disheartening in the truth, as Pilate was. Without truth, Christianity would be meaningless and life on earth would cease. Is truth whatever one wants it to be? And this is, I would like to pay attention to this part because we want to discern what truth is, truth, relative truth, and absolute truth. And hopefully I can touch on a little bit on that. Is truth whatever one wants it to be? Are statements like "you have your truth and I have my truth" legitimate? Postmodernism floods universities with definition of truth. And our universities are in bad shape, aren't they, on what they teach these people? I mean, from adding 2 + 2 = 3 nowadays instead of 4. I mean, I had that problem, but, you know, that was a whole different story. Nobody was teaching me that. But this view believes that the truth is in the eye of the beholder. It is relative and subjective instead of absolute and objective. Thus, Christianity absolutely and objectively claims are met with skepticism by postmodernists. This is one reason why views on mortality are shifting as quickly as are. Some websites list over 100 different gender identities. I don't know. I mean, that's crazy. You know? Jeez. How could you sit on, you know, we've come from the state of California where it was crazy stuff, but how do you sit on a board or be elected official and you're sitting, how do you bring this stuff up? Hey, by the way, I want to add something to this. I think I even look at you like you're, I don't know how that happens, but anyways. To the postmodern, that's a whole different thing. To the postmodern mind, the two genders of male and female are outdated based on objective claims. Thus, gender is viewed as relative and subjective. The individual gets to decide who or what they want to be according to their will instead of some external source of truth. Or their parents pick it, which is even, the whole thing is just crazy. Take a step back toward the understanding these terms. What is the difference between relative and absolute truth? Relative truth is something true for some people in some places at some times. And the absolute truth, by contrast, is something true for all people in all places at all times. I'll read that again. An absolute truth is something true for all people in all places at all times. One is forced to use absolute truth to attempt to deny its existence. I'm going to show here where we have to use that, where people that deny absolute truth and want to use relative truth have to use absolute truth to prove relative truth, which is, you know, this is as crazy as it gets. Consider the statement, truth is relative. This is that statement true only for some people in some places at some times? No. What about the statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth? Is that true for some people in some places at some times, or true for all people in all places all the time. Thus, postmodernists are forced into a logical trap. They must use absolute truth to deny its existence. In essence, they must say it's an absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. It's an absolute truth that is truth is relative. So it's illogical thinking that does it. But what I'm trying to do tonight by doing some of this stuff is to give you guys, to hopefully motivate myself, motivate you guys to learn more, to evangelize. I don't know if you want to call it evangelize, but to go out and be able to talk to people that we battle with in this day and age with their thinking and so forth. So what about the statement like, you have your truth and I have my truth? Is that true for some people or all the people? In other words, is it absolute and objectively true that you have your truth and I have my truth? An outworking of the statement is, I get to define who I am. Is that an absolute truth claim? Yes, it is. Remember, absolute truth is inescapable. Instead of redefining truth, postmodernists have merely changed their allegiance. They have rejected the absolute authority of Almighty God and have made themselves the absolute authority for all matters and morality, purpose, and destiny. Do away with the masquerade of revivalism. Behind all of this is a new religion of self-worship. The relatives might reply, but there are relative truths, like when two people are in the same room. Here comes one for you guys. This is what I'm going to talk about next. It's probably the biggest cause of a man and wife getting a divorce in anything, the thermostat. So, you know, I tell you. But there are relative truths, like when two people are in the same room and one complains about being hot while the other one complains about being cold. Is this an example of relative truth? No. Why not? Because each person is describing how they feel about the room temperature. The temperature is measurable and objective, while the perception is subjective. Lots of variable impact temperatures in a room. Perhaps one person is sitting next to an open window, or covered up in 1,000 things of clothing, window, while the other one is sitting next to a roaring fireplace. The point is, the temperature can be measured where each one is sitting. This might explain the temperature differences that they perceive. These two people might be sitting in a room where the temperature is consistent, and yet one feels cold while the other one feels hot. Describing how they feel is about the room temperature does not change what the thermostat reads. How one feels about the truth does not change what is true. The subjective response to the objective truth does not alter truth. Other similar example occasion. So how does truth work? These examples reveal the absolute truth, the nature of truth. Consider another example. Suppose that you walk into the bank, you have a $1,000 check. You hand it to the teller, and the teller says, thank you for depositing $5. We'd have a problem with that. So how should you respond? The only grounds for his protesting this is that it's an absolute truth. Otherwise, the teller could respond, you have your definition of $1,000, I got my definition of ours, which nowadays is probably $1,000 is $5, but we have your truth and you have ours. To you, it is $1,000, but to us, it's $5. The only way for the teller to be wrong is if the absolute truth is wrong, is if absolute truth governs money. So, however, absolute truth governs more than money. It governs all truth claims. As previously pointed out, absolute truth is inescapable. One must use it in an attempt to deny it. It is unacceptable to accept relative truth in money. We have to accept absolute truth in money, or we wouldn't, it can't be relative truth. The same with the Bible. Why do some people gamble away their eternal souls with statements like, you have your truth about the afterlife and I have mine? Same concept. They're saying they're gambling away their afterlife. That's their $5, and we need to tell them about their afterlife. The Christian faith is built upon the bedrock of historical facts. If Jesus' life, death, and resurrections are fictional tales, Christians' apologetics is worthless. However, if these things are historically correct, which we all believe and we know are true, then the Christian has the absolute truth on his side as he builds his case and reveals the truth to others. Once the truth is presented, each person must decide if they are willing to follow the facts where it leads. The Christian faith is worth believing because it is built upon the firm foundation of truth. And I got one other thing I just want to talk about. Hopefully that helped a little bit explain truth between the absolute truth. And we need to continue to use the Bible for absolute truth. And again, there's times where, and I'm going to talk a little bit about, I'm going to go fast, and I got one more thing about Israel. About Saul, you know, we need to tell the truth in what we do. And on top of that, we need to be obedient to the Lord ourselves in what we do. How can we be talking to someone the biblical truth and not have that in us? So we have to work on ourselves by being in prayer, being in the Word of God and what we do so that we can talk, we can promote, we can go out and make disciples of the people that we run across. And we can go in the grocery store with the person in front of us that's wearing a shirt that, you know, who knows what they say on their shirts these days, you know. And we can just say, hey, do you know Jesus? Or whatever the Holy Spirit has you saying, you know, you can speak like that. So I'm going to pass that one right now for a minute. So we're going to get into 1 Kings in chapter 9. This is going to be on Solomon. Solomon is he had everything in the world. You know, he was blessed, and we're going to go through that. So after Solomon built the temple to worship God, God blessed Solomon with great wealth and power. God also gave Solomon a conditional warning regarding his blessing and his curse. Solomon's wealth and power would later cause him to ignore many of God's warnings. From God's words to Solomon and Solomon's mistakes, God reveals 7 lessons on maintaining your walk with him, including having faith, obedience, integrity, avoiding compromise, trusting God, staying separate, and avoiding covetousness. So, let's talk about faith real quick first. So, in verses 1 through 5, after God's Shekinah glory had entered the completed temple and Solomon gave a prayer of dedication, God appeared to Solomon and promised to bless Solomon and his descendants if they remained faithful and obedient. Verse 1. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do. Verse 2. That the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, and he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated his house, which you have built by putting your name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Verse 4. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart. We're going to touch base on that too. Integrity of heart, uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep you my statutes and my ordinances. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father. And so these events took place approximately 24 years after Solomon became king of Israel. At the prior time, Solomon made many sacrifices and brought the nation to repentance at Gibeon. God asked Solomon to name a request for God to fulfill. And because Solomon only asked for wisdom, God granted him both wisdom and wealth and power that he did not ask for. So God gave him both wisdom, power, and wealth for that. And so So God's conditional promise required a concentrate heart, not perfection. So God used David as an example in that past verses, as an example of what he expected of Solomon. As for you, I will walk before me as your father walked, in integrity of heart, uprightness, doing according to the commands you commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. We just studied David, so some of this might sound crazy with David. I mean, he broke like 7 or 8 of the commandments. So, you know, but even if he only broke one of the commandments, he would have broken all of them. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has been cut and guilty of them all. David came to appreciate and write psalms about God's mercy and grace only after God showed him his sins. David was a man after God's heart. That's in Acts 13:22. Not because he was perfect. Instead, and that's why we can relate so well to David, and Pastor Arlen talked on that also. Instead, he was a godly man because he later repented of his many sins and changed away each time God confronted David. It doesn't say he stayed in his sins. He changed his ways of his sin. Doesn't mean you can't repeat a sin, but he's intentionally trying to get out of his sin. So, because he's not perfect. Instead, he was a godly man because he later repented of his many sins and changed the ways God confirmed. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. That's Psalms 51:17. God wants you to avoid sinning. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. Yet he knows that you will sin. What he cares most is that you repent and turn back to him each time you sin so that you can be forgiven. 1 John 1:19. So Jesus became, so if we look in Solomon's time, there's 25 blessings in the Torah for those who are faithful and obedient to God, unrelated to Jesus' blessings for eternal salvation. Jesus became the final one-time sacrifice to fulfill the Old Testament sacrifice of law, Hebrews 10:12. The only act of obedience required to receive this blessing today is to believe that he died for your sin, and he is both your Lord and Savior. So, and so the second part of this was the first one's faith, second one's obedience. God's conditional blessing also including a warning regarding the discipline that he would impose upon Solomon, his descendants, and the nation if they disobeyed him. But verse 6, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out my sight, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the prophets. Verse 8, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus that this land and to this house? Verse 9. And they will say, because they foretook the Lord their God and brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. God would discipline Solomon's descendants out of love. God previously warned that the external kingship would not be exempt for the kings for discipline. Just as a loving father disciplines a wayward son, we do it out of love, and we do this for anybody we see. We speak truth to them. We discipline them to get them back on, and that's, we're missing that in the American family nowadays. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. He will commit inequities. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Man. In a similar way, God disciplines his people out of love.
Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining just as a man disciplines his son, Deuteronomy 8. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And that's 1 Corinthians 11:32. If God has disciplined you, rejoice, because He loves you. If God's not correcting you, He knows He's not with Him. You're walking. He's correcting us because He loves us. If He's corrected you, have you changed your ways? So when He's correcting us, are we changing our ways? The Western world has enjoyed great prosperity, even as it turns to God and embraces what God has called evil. It should not be interpreted as prosperity, as a blessing. Solomon would make the same mistake. Instead, it was and is a claim before the storm of his discipline. I'm going to have to hurry up here. So I'm going to jump here a little bit. I'm going to skip here just to try to go through this fast, because I want to touch base on one last thing too. So give me about 10 more minutes, guys, and then we'll wrap it up. God will not forsake you when He disciplines you. Even though God would discipline Solomon's descendant, He promised never to forsake you. We all know this one. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at the Lord, for the Lord your God is one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Okay, a believer may proclaim Jesus is the Lord. And we see this today a lot, because how many times, this goes back to what we were talking about. A lot of people aren't preaching the true gospel of Christ. They've softened it and so forth. So a believer may proclaim Jesus as Lord, and we hear this every day. Yet Jesus is not your Lord if you disobey Him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will you enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers and delude themselves. We need to be doers of the word in what we do. In our walk with Him, we need to be doers. We need to proclaim His name. And we need to keep doing that. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and act on them may be compared to a wise man who built their house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. If you call Jesus Lord, is there any area of your life where you are refusing to obey Him? And if there is, you need to correct that. You need to pray about it, turn to Him, and have Him correct you. He will. He'll do it. But you need to turn that. I'm going to touch a few things here. The compromise was a big thing for. This is 1 Kings 9:15 through 21, where Solomon he compromised. He started using Canaanites for slave labor, and so you remember, God told him to wipe out the Canaanites. Solomon's using them, and he's using the Jewish people for this. So he compromised. He also, and I'm just going to paraphrase a lot of things now. I wanted to go through a lot more, and maybe next time Arlen goes to jail, goes to jury duty. I had the I'll slip a word. Sorry about that. Goes to jury duty. I'll get to finish it up, because it's if you don't go through Kings first 9 and focus on the mistakes that Solomon made. Solomon used the Jews for the Canaanites, broke God's covenant with them. He disobeyed. He sold land to Hiram he traded land off for gold. The land was useless, and it wasn't even his to trade off. So what I'm getting to is he had everything. He also built an army of chariots, horses, and everything. He had all type of stuff Solomon built. God didn't want that. God tells you not to do that. He put your strength in the Lord, your God, not on what you can do down here doing this stuff. The Lord will protect you. Keep him. And we can't forget Solomon's wives. I mean, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines or vice versa, something of that nature, but way too many. I've got two would do that to you. But no, I'm just sorry, Lord, forgive me. He got women that did not believe in God. And at first he kept them apart from, kept them off sight, or kept them away from that. But it slowly crept in, and that's what compromise does to you. It's sin, little sin leavens the bread. And so it doesn't take much sin to do that. So he was leaving the women in there. He started picking up the gods of their countries and forgetting his God. So we need to watch out for that part of it. God's wisdom is worth more than any earthly treasure. Solomon learned that God's wisdom is worth more than wealth. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with love. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than the choicest silver. Do you seek out riches, power, and respect, or do you seek God's wisdom? And so that wraps that up. I'm going to just spend one more minute of your time, and a couple minutes, but not much. We've talked about replacement theology. It's come up. Arlen spoke on it. I spoke on it. And we all know that the Bible says, bless those who bless Israel and curse those who don't. But there's a little more in depth on that. So when people are arguing this point, this really touched me on it being able to explain it fairly clear. I want to explain why a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ support Israel and the Jewish people, and I want to use a small but significant New Testament text, Romans 11, 28 and 29. The passage was penned from the church, which means it applies to Christians today and conveys God's feeling of his chosen people. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the epistle to the Gentile church in Rome, imparted God's tender heart for Israel, despite the nation's spiritual disobedience and partial hardening. That's in Romans 11:25. And that's you hear that a lot of times. I don't agree with the people in Israel. God didn't always agree with people in Israel, but it's still his people. And so, unfortunately, some theologians claim Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension invalidated God's covenant, which we don't. But this concept never entered Paul's mind. Paul taught that Israel not only mattered to God, but that the nation has bright prophetic future. Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11, three chapters dedicated to God's faithfulness of Israel, are capitalized in Romans 11, 28, and 29. Concerning the gospel, there's two words. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This passage does not mince words. Paul identified his Jewish brethren as enemies of the gospel because they rejected their Messiah and turned down the kingdom offered to them. But simultaneously, he also called them beloved of God. Tucked away in this verse is three biblical reasons to support Israel. The first is Israel still matters to God. Concerning the election, they are blessed for the sake of the fathers. That's verse 28. Israel's election remains valid because it is grounded in the oath God swore to the fathers. Israel's patriarchs, in other words, Israel's election has nothing to do with the Jewish people and everything to do with God. The language in verse 28 resembles that of Moses speaking to the Israelites as their divine election. The Lord did not set his love on your on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people, because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to his father. That's Deuteronomy 7. Neither Moses nor Paul thought God chose Israel because of their merit. God elected it solely based on his grace, as he does with us today. When Paul called the nation beloved for the sake of the Father, he was reaching back approximately 2,000 years to the promise God made to Abraham. Paul pulled the promise forward to the church could gain a deeper appreciation and love for Israel and the Jewish people. God told Abraham, get out of your country, for your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families on the earth shall be blessed. Based on that promise, God cut a covenant with Abraham and made it eternal by pledging the oath to himself to ensure the fulfillment. This is why you can't get a better person to do an oath to. You know, if he pledges that to himself, I mean, you can't top that one. This is why the writer of the Hebrews said, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Paul's conviction that God would never abandon Israel or the covenant relationship he established with Abraham and his prodigy through Jacob puts the onus on the Christian to value every aspect of the promised land, not merely for the respects of that. Israel's gifts are irrevocable. So what God promised to Israel, and that's in Romans 11:29, God's never going to go back on his promises. He couldn't. If he goes back on that promise, what would happen to all his promises? If he makes you promises, that's not going to happen. So if anyone wants a copy of that, I can get you a copy of that. I just want to close up in prayer here. So if you guys want to rise, I'll close up tonight.